We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the annual mid-year conference of UNSW, a one-week residential conference of several hundred students. These talks and question times form the evening program after the students had undertaken a solid day of Bible study.
Some of the people who commented upon the events called the men involved animals. But in fact, no animal ever acts like they acted. No animal would so torture their victim. No animal would kidnap in the way they did and find their pleasure in sadism as they found their pleasure in sadism. No animal would not only kill but tease the victim with the death that was coming. No animal would treat with such sexual barbarity another animal of its own species. No animals acted like those men acted as they took her and tortured her to death. I remind you of the events because I want to arouse in you a different emotion than fear. I want to arouse in you an emotion of anger, an emotion that is essential if you're a person who has the slightest ounce of love, of compassion. For if the story is one that arouses in you indifference, then you are no different to the animals who did it to her. But if you have the slightest compassion, the slightest love, then there must come within you a profound anger. An anger that will not be satisfied with an early release system. For they gave her no early release. They drew it out as long as they possibly could. An anger that calls upon people to be punished for what they did. But tonight I'm going to talk to you about God's strange work. It's a phrase that comes from the Bible, Isaiah chapter 28, verse 21. Isaiah 28:21, write it down, we're not going to read it now. It talks there of God's strange work and uses a synonym and says also God's alien task. God's strange work, his alien task. It's a funny phrase, isn't it, to think that God has an alien task. He has a strange work to do. But that's what we'll be talking about tonight. And the place to start is that of liking. Liking's a funny word. I don't know if you've ever thought about liking, but we use it in quite two different senses. In terms of what I desire, what I want, what pleases me, and also in terms of what is similar to something else. You see, what do I like about God and what is God like is the place to start off. You often hear as you have discussions with people about God, them using a phrase, I like to think of God as, and then they rattle out. Well, what do they rattle out? I like to think of God as Father, as loving, as Spirit, as a power, as nature, as the force, as the meaning of life. I like to think of him as... It can be any number of things from there on in, even down to I like to think of him as non-existing. But of course, when people start off a sentence, I like to think of God as, they are telling you absolutely nothing about God, are they? What they are telling you about is their thinking. That's what they're telling you about. It tells you nothing about God, but they're telling you everything or something about what they think. I like to think of Mr. Hawk as green with purple dots. Does not mean that Mr. Hawk is green with purple dots. It means that I like to think about that in that fashion. Tells you something about my thinking, warped, perverted, twisted. and nothing about Bob Hawke. I like to think of God as, tells you nothing about God but something about my thinking. What we really need to know is what God is like. We have that desire for the egalitarian brush with fame. But, you know, it'd be good if God had come down and we'd go down the club together and have a chat with each other and we'd Crocodile Dundee stuff. But what happened in the ancient past when God did meet people? For the Bible is full of accounts of God meeting people in the times of old. And what were the meetings like? Let me tell you about some of them. Remember Moses at the burning bush? There was a place that God met man. Take off your feet, take off your feet, take off your sandals, Moses. Take off your shoes because you are standing on holy ground. He was attracted and wanted to come to it, but couldn't. You remember in the book of Judges, Gideon meeting up with an angel of the Lord who turned out to be the Lord, terrified that he would die because he had seen the Lord. You remember Job? Job was the great egalitarian Ocker Australian saying, come on God, come down and explain yourself to me. Come and tell me, why is it that I am suffering the way? What have I done to deserve this, etc.? God meets him with a voice, asking him questions. Where were you when I created the world? Where were you when I put the stars in their place? Where were you when I laid the sea out where it is? Where were you when I created the mountains? Where were you when I made the... Where were you, Job? And Job replied to the Lord, I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is it that obscures my counsel without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me. My ears have heard of you, and now my eyes have seen you, and therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Job 42:1-6. Or Ezekiel in chapter 1 meets up with an angel of the Lord, drops dead on the spot, or as good as. Same with Daniel in Daniel chapter 10 verse 9. Angel of the Lord, down he goes. Same with John in the book of Revelation chapter 1 verse 17. Sees an angel of the Lord, drops down dead on the spot. How will you stand face to face with God? Like Moses, Ezekiel, Daniel, Job, John? How did they stand? They didn't. That's how they stood. They didn't. Face to face with God, they fell at his feet, acknowledging their total unworthiness to be in his presence, the rightness of their death, the expectation that they would and should die. They lay in fear and terror at the sight. You want to meet God? When individuals meet God in the Old and New Testaments, we find them falling down as if dead and wishing they were. As the Epistle of Hebrews says, it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is a dreadful thing. Not just in the watered down sense of the word dreadful, nasty. It is a thing that is full of dread. Our God is an awful God. Not just that he was something unpleasant, he is full of awe. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Not just the standing in respect of God, but the fright of God. God is frightening. To meet him is something that should scare the living daylights out of you. For to meet him will mean your death and nothing less. Well, why is meeting God such a rough deal? I mean, surely God would want to meet with us. We're such lovely people. We all want to meet with each other. Why wouldn't he want to meet with us? Why is God so harsh? That reading from Nahum, if we found it. that reading from Nahum. He's a God of vengeance. God is awesome. Not in the sense that the All Blacks are, or Boris Becker's Serv is. That is an extension of awesomeness down to the trivial. They are not awesome like God is awesome. God is genuinely awesome. Why? Why can't I just have a chat with him? Why can't I just have a yarn with him? Why can't I just treat him like one of my other fishing mates? Well, there are four reasons I'm going to run through here, A to D, on the sheet. I'm spending more time on B and C, but all the fourth one, D, is a small one, but the first one, A, actually could be a much bigger one, but it'll take us off the track of where we want to go tonight, so it's only a little one to remind you. The first reason why we just can't have a mate-to-mate chat with God is that we are the clay and he is the potter. That we are the creatures and he is the creator. That we are the manufactured item and he is the manufacturer, the maker. You see, you and I are greater than the other creatures in this earth. Greater than the cows, greater than the dogs or the cats or the pet cockroach. You and I are greater than them, but we are still equal to them because we are still creatures. The relationship or the comparison between us and God is radically different, for he is not a creature like you and I. He is a creator, an uncreated creator. Not only a creator, he's my creator. He is the one who made me. No, the comparison is not between one creature and another creature. The comparison is between a potter and his clay. A lot of pots get broken. The clay gets moulded in all kinds of shapes and remoulded and smashed down again and moulded again. Total ownership. Total control. Total priority rights upon the clay. That is his privilege. And until we grasp the difference between the potter and the clay, we will not come to first base in understanding God or even knowing how to meet him or what to do when we do. Let me show you that image because it is in the Bible in several places. Come to me to Isaiah again, 45 this time, Isaiah 45. The people are in Babylon in captivity. And God is going to rescue them, not by raising up a Jewish Messiah, but by raising up a pagan Messiah called Cyrus. And the Jews are a bit offended by the fact that God is not going to save them using one of their own heroes, but save them with a foreigner. That's a fairly offensive thing for the Jew, who was taught to despise foreigners anyway. And God says to them in Isaiah 45, verse 9, 45:9, woe to him who quarrels with his maker, to him who is but a potsherd among the potsherds of the ground. Does the clay say to the potter, what are you making? Does their work say, he has no hands? Woe to him who says to his father, what have you begotten? Or to his mother, what have you brought forth to birth? This is what the Lord says, the Holy One of Israel and its maker. Concerning the things to come, do you question me about my children or give me orders about the works of my hands? It is I who made the earth and created mankind on it. My own hands stretched out the heavens. I marshaled their starry hosts. And I will raise up Cyrus in my righteousness, and I will make all his ways straight, and he will rebuild my city and set my exiles free. And offer a price of reward, says the Lord Almighty. See, people want to quarrel with God. They say, God, you can't do it that way. You've got to do it this way. God, I don't want you to do that. I want you to do this. It is the character of us that we keep on trying to tell God how to do his business. Because we think somehow that we are equal with God. Well, not really. We think God is like us, but a little bigger. God is not like us and a little bigger. God is our maker. And we are the produce of his hands. He owns us as you own the kite that you made, the cricket bat that you shaped out of wood, the the plane that you glued together. It's yours, isn't it? And you could glue the wings on upside down if you wanted to, couldn't you? And you can smash it up and throw it in the garbage bin if you want to, can't you? It's yours. You own it. You made it. You rule it. You use it. We are the manufactured items of God. That is profoundly offensive, isn't it? Because it strikes at the very heart of my independence, of me being a self-made man, of me running my own life. It strikes at the very heart of my sovereignty to say that I have been made by somebody else and owned by that person. It's, of course, the crucial perspective that's missed by our society. So they do not like to think of God as God, but as a benign big brother or a doddering grandfather in the rocking chair who'll give you an inheritance if you wake him up occasionally with a cup of tea. God is God, the potter. We are but the clay. And when the clay comes face to face with the potter, it doesn't come face to face with its equal. It doesn't come face to face with someone who is answerable to it. Hey, why have you made me with curly hair? God can make me with curly hair if he wants to. He can make me with straight hair if he wants to. And if I'm not careful, he'll make me with no hair. God can make me any way he wants to. And it's not for me to hold him answerable to the way he has made me. The potter is not answerable to the clay. The second reason why it's so rough when you meet God is because of his character. Now, in a sense, the whole Bible speaks of his character. And so it's pretty hard. I had terrible trouble in preparation to work out what to say at this point, because the whole week was going to be taken up under this next point. You were just going to sit there endlessly. I'm going to bring the food in as we continue to talk. So this is a very unfair point to be making, because I've just had to make a fairly radical selection. And in that sense, I could be misrepresenting the Bible, because I've just picked on a thing. I obviously don't think I am, well, unless I'm a complete manipulator. But I want you to check it out against the rest of the Bible, and I'm just warning you now, I'm making a very radical selection of a passage so as to give you some leading ideas about the character of God. Key ones for what we're saying tonight. And the passage I thought of was in Ezekiel 33 and 34. Sorry, Exodus. Started with E in the Old Testament. Exodus 33 and 34. Here again, Moses is at Mount Sinai meeting up with God. And the new stones upon which the Ten Commandments are to be written are just about to be written upon, because the previous ones were destroyed in chapter 32 when the people were involved in the worship of the golden calf. And so Moses is about to go up to the mountain again and get the second set of stones. Moses wasn't involved in that action, if you remember. It was because he took so long to come down that the people got tired and thought that God had killed him on the mountain, because they were so terrified of God. They would think anyone who walked on the mountain like Moses deserved what he gets. Moses hadn't died. He came down in anger. And so Moses returns. And Moses says, I want you to teach me about yourself. Pick it up, verse 18 of chapter 33. 33:18. Then Moses said, now show me your glory. And the Lord said, 33:19, the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, Yahweh, in other words, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. We should expect that at this stage of the game, shouldn't we? Then the Lord said, there is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. And when my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I'll remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen. So Moses, who is requested to see God's glory, is going to be shown just the back of God as he recedes away, as he passes by. And that God will, that will be sufficient to keep him alive and to give him some knowledge of God. And what God is going to proclaim to him is his name. Now remember, the idea of name in the ancient world, and in many cultures in fact, is much more caught up with your reputation and your character than in Australia. In Australia, your name reflects the fashions and fads of young parents at the time of your birth. And so if you're 18, your name's Kylie. I don't know what the girl's name was popular in that year, but there's lots of Kylies around. And if you're in another age, it's Matthew, and another age, it's Albert, and another age, it's George. And it just is an indication of social class sometimes. It's an indication of what the Women's Weekly said we should be calling our kids. But in the ancient world, the names were words rather than just arbitrary names, and they were words with meaning. And so you were called Bright Face, you were called Shining Hope, you were called Grace or Joy. You can't be called gay anymore. Now, the name was an indication of character. There is a fellow in the Bible, in the Old Testament, that David meets up with, whose name is Nabal. N-A-B-A-L, not Naval, Nabal. Nabal would have been better. Nabal is the Hebrew word which means fool. Presumably his parents didn't give it to him. He acquired it over the years. And judging by the way he treated David, he was true to his name. His name gave away his character. So that when God says, I'm going to proclaim my name to you, he's saying, I'm going to show you my character. This is the context. The context then is important, you see, because I've selected one passage out of all the Bible to show you the character of God. But the passage I've chosen is one in which God is primarily showing his character. That's what Moses has asked for. That is what God is now going to show him. He's going to declare what his reputation is, what his glory, his reputation, his renown, what his name is all about. Chapter 34, the Lord said to Moses, chisel out two tables of stone like the first ones, and so on. Verse 4, so Moses chiseled out the two stones, etc., and goes up to the mountain. Verse 5, then the Lord came down, 34:5, in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, Yahweh, or the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. That is the meaning of the name of God. And so that, I take it, is the character of God. Firstly, notice he's gracious. That is generous. It's closely connected with the word love. Grace and love are the same kind of thing. It's a giving of yourself. A giving of yourself to people who don't deserve to receive, in a sense. It's not giving in terms of paying a price, paying a wage. It's giving in sense of giving a present. Not giving a present like a Christmas present, because Christmas presents are wages, aren't they? You give your present in the same value of the present they gave you last year. And you calculate exactly out how much you are supposed to give in terms, and of course, you can have radical swings. If they gave you a present worth $300 last year, you gave them one worth 30 cents, then the next year they give you one worth 30 cents and you struggle with the $300. And you need to get your act together, but we do over a period of time, so everybody knows in your family how much value is supposed to be in each present, because we're not giving anything, are we? We're just doing the annual courtesy call and keeping the economy alive so as to get us out of the banana republic. But when out of no reason at all, when just because you feel it, when just because You see the other person has a need, you go and give them something. When you see them standing out there and they're cold, and you take your jumper off and you say, here, have my jumper, and you, for no other reason than you want to do it, and because that's grace. And that's love, isn't it? That's the character of grace and love. And God is a generous lover. He is abounding in love. He's overflowing in that kind of love, of mercy, of compassion to thousands. He just doesn't have love for one. He has love for thousands upon thousands. They didn't have the word million or billion or trillion or zillion in those days. They just had thousands, and we'd be better off with it too. Mercy and love to thousands. And also, closely tied to the word love is the word faithfulness. Or truth. Truth in the Hebrew and in the Old Testament is much more faithful than perception of reality and accuracy, an abstract thing. Truth is reliability. It's faithfulness. It's what you can rely upon, what you can trust. Because a faithful person is one who you can rely upon. They give you their word and they keep their word. They make a promise and they fulfill their promise. But when you expect them to be at a place, they're there at the place. They said they'd meet you at 3 o'clock, they're there at 3 o'clock. You can always rely upon them. And such a person is a loving person, and God is like that. God is not fickle. He doesn't wake up one morning in a peak of temper because he hasn't slept well the night before, and so he's grouchy until he's had his muesli. He's not unreliable. He's not unpredictable. He is faithful and reliable and dependable. You think about friends and acquaintances you've known, and there are those people, aren't there, that you're never sure what the kind of emotional temperature is. When you meet up with them, you've got to see whether they're going to be down today or up today. Whereas there are other people who are always the same, aren't they? Who always treat you the same, who always act the same, who you can trust and rely. Well, God's in the second category. Most of the gods of the ancient world that people believed in were of the first category. Greek gods, the Canaanite gods, you never knew where you stood with them. Sometimes they liked you, sometimes they didn't like you. Sometimes they had a fight with their goddesses and they'd take it out on you. There's always insecurity and fear of the insecurity. But God, Yahweh, is a loving, gracious, faithful God. That is what Yahweh is. And mixed in with this loving reliability, this mercy and help and kindness, mixed in with it is anger. You'll see that. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love. Now, the emphasis of that phrase there, I take it, is on the word slow. It's not that he is angry that is being emphasized there, but that he is slow to anger. That's very important, you see, because someone who is quick to anger tends neither to be loving or faithful. They tend to be people who are temperamental. They tend to be people who lose their temper, who lose their cool, who blow their stack, who spit the dummy. It's that kind of person. God is not like that. God is angry, but his anger is slow. It is measured. It is right. It is just. That's a different kind of anger, isn't it? That is the kind of anger that comes out of love. That is the kind of anger that as you hear what those dreadful men did to that girl in our city, it doesn't make you run out the building, pick up the closest gun, but it says we've got to do something about that. We cannot leave it just there as if it didn't matter. It's the anger that boils away, but under control. It's the slowness of it that makes it righteous and just. It gives it the sense of control. When we say God is angry, we're not saying he is temperamental. That would be unfaithful. When we say God is angry, we say that God is in control of his anger because he is compassionate and loving. You see, we're going to have a God that is presented to us here then with a character as complex as our own. Indeed, more complex than our own. If you think you're going to be able to sum up God with one phrase, then the God of the Bible is not the God you're summing up. If you think God is love, says it all, you're wrong. It doesn't say it all. For there is love which is sentimental. And God is not sentimental in his love. God is other things as well as loving. He is faithful and he is gracious and he is merciful and he is angry. God has many facets to his character. And to meet the God who is the real God, we've got to take them all on board and not just play them off one against another. And indeed, some of them, like anger, are essential if he is loving. What is the opposite of love? Hate. Yes, that's the opposite of love. Are there any other opposites of love? Yes, there's many antonyms to love, aren't there? You see, one of them is taking. Taking is never loving, is it? Giving is loving, but taking is selfish. It's concerned for me rather than for you. Therefore, it's not loving. Or another antonym for love, another opposite of love, is indifference, isn't it? I can see you as, oh, I don't give a fig about you. Well, I'm hardly loving you, am I? And if I can see you battered and bruised and beaten and hungry and starving and cold and say, well, I don't care about you, I am not loving, am I? And if I can see you in the process of being bashed up and say, oh, well, I might give you a band-aid when they're finished with you, that is hardly loving, isn't it? Indifference is the opposite of love. Wrath and anger is not the opposite of love. Wrath and anger come out of love, especially that which is slow to anger. Oh, there is an anger that can be just taking and self-centered, isn't there? There is an anger of fighting back, of shoving the trolley in the back of the person in front of you in the supermarket just as hard as they shoved it in your ankles a few minutes ago. I mean, there's that lose your temper kind, which has all got to do with self, 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 hasn't it? But anger is not necessarily of itself the opposite of love. Indeed, it's the concomitant of love. It goes along with love. God is slow to anger. But that's the last two bits there that in verse 6 and 7. These seem even more contradictory at first. God is a forgiving God. Well, that fits in with a loving, faithful, generous, gracious God, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Thousands of people who are wicked, rebellious, and sinful will be forgiven by God. He pardons, he forbears, he puts aside their sins. And yet, he also punishes. And the guilty will not be unpunished. How can God forgive the guilty and make sure that the guilty are not unpunished? How can he forgive wickedness, rebellion, and sin and yet punish the guilty and their children to the third and fourth generation? See the almost seeming contradictory in the character of God there in those two verses? God is forgiving and pardoning and loving, but he is also a God who punishes. For to leave crimes unpunished is not only to fail to punish the sin, the crime, but it's to actually add another crime on top. A society where evil is not punished is a society which has become itself evil. Once we lose touch with the punishment of wrongdoers, we lose touch with any hope of morality, with any hope of the society holding together. It is the great evil to let the guilty go free. And to some extent, our society is tottering on that great evil, isn't it? The Fitzgerald report up in Queensland. Terrifying, isn't it? What do you do, assuming what we read in the newspaper is in any sense correct, what do we do when the police are as corrupt as the criminals? When the police are the criminals? What do you do when the judges are the people that you're trying? What do you do when you don't have to go to north of the border, do you? For have not members of our own government, have not senior magistrates, haven't ministers of the Crown responsible for the jail systems been found to be guilty themselves? Once you reach that stage in society, things are just disaster area, aren't they? And people are filled with fear in our community. A big report on the front page of Sydney Morning Herald this morning. Our God is one who is retributive in his actions. He cares and he is just, and therefore he will punish. He punishes because people deserve to be punished. He treats them as responsible people. In Ezekiel 18, he assures us that the soul that sins shall surely die. Or a passage that you've been reading today in those Roman studies, Romans 2:6. God will give to each person according to what he has done. God treats us as persons with integrity and responsibility who will be paid for what we've done. He will not leave the guilty unpunished. Lots of what I'm saying tonight will reflect into the passages you're studying in Romans 1 to 4. To some extent, I'm avoiding using illustrations out of there, although I'll pick a couple out from now and then. Your first study this afternoon, heavy weather, wasn't it? As you struggle through. By the end of the week, you'll think Romans 1 to 4 is a breeze. Huh? First study's hard because you're not familiar with it yet. You have to read it all through and divide it up into paragraphs. And the clock was against you, wasn't it? To say nothing of the fact you're trying to meet new people at the same time. Hang on in there, friends. It gets easier as each day. Each time you read through it, gets easier and easier. And many of the ideas that we'll be dealing with in the night will be there in Romans 1 to 4, but I won't always be pointing them out because you've got to do the work and you've got to find it for yourselves. There is the character of God. And that was read for us, wasn't it, in Nahum chapter 1. Now, at this point, I open up Nahum. He is in my Old Testament last time I looked. If someone has one of my kinds of Bibles, they might just tell me the page number. Oh, I don't need it, I've got it. 857. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and maintains his wrath against his enemies. Pretty fearsome stuff, isn't it? You run down to verse 7, the Lord is good. The good God is full of fury and wrath and vengeance. That's the character of the God who is. Not the one that you might like to think of, but the one who is. The third reason for the rough meeting we have with God when we meet God. The first reason is because he's the potter, we're the clay. The second reason is because of his character. The third reason actually matches into the second reason. It's because of our rebellion against him. See, meeting with God would not be rough if we were innocent. The Lord is good, a refuge in time of troubles. He cares for those who trust in him. But if you are his enemies, with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of Nineveh. He will pursue his foes into darkness. If you are in rebellion against God, you meet the God who is full of wrath and anger and vengeance. Are we in rebellion against God? Well, the symptoms are fairly clear. The symptoms, those things that irritate us and make us take action, turn up to the doctor and take our medicine, the disease hardly ever does that for us. It's the symptoms that get us going, isn't it? Well, the symptoms are clear. Lies, greed, hatred, cheating, lust, dishonouring our parents, drunkenness, immorality, jealousy. The symptoms of our life going amok. Well, we can all see what we've done wrong and know what we've done wrong. But they're the symptoms, friends. The essence, the disease, the essence of it is rebellion against God. Rejection of God as the ruler in your life, as the ruling principle of life, as the owner and controller of your life, as the determiner of life's values and choices, the rejection of God as God leads to all these other symptoms. God says, I hate lying lips. I find them abominable to me. The word actually means it makes me vomit when I see it. What makes you vomit when you see it? A cat run over in the road, something like that? Makes you actually feel like chucking. When God sees you telling lies, that emotional reaction you have to the cat squashed on the road is what he has to you. You've told a few, haven't you? That's what's happened. But they are the symptom. What is the real disease? The disease is the rejection of God. Every time you tell a lie, you reject God. You see, God says, I don't want you to tell lies, I want you to tell the truth. So you haven't got your assignment done in time because you were up watching Wimbledon, and fortunately it comes on during holidays. Isn't it marvellous? I was suffering from severe Wimbledonitis the other day. My wife was away, so I was able to enjoy it with my son. 3 or 4 in the morning. It's marvellous. But come early session, you haven't got your assignment done because you've been watching the Australians finally winning a test match. Same thing, isn't it? Of course, it's not rugby, but cricket, anyway. But you can't front up to your tutor and say, I'm sorry I didn't do the assignment on time because I've been watching Steve Waugh batting endlessly. Well, you can if you like, can't you? But generally, you get marked down, I take it. So, what do you say? You say, well, I'll concoct a bit of a story here, won't I? I mean, that's an easy enough thing to do. I've been a bit crook the last few days, and so I haven't had a chance to do it, but I'll get it in next week when I'm feeling better. I don't have to say that the reason I've been crook is because I've been sitting up all night eating chocolate, watching Steve Waugh batting endlessly. I'll just say I've been crook, and that is the reason I haven't done my assignment. God says, I do not want you to tell lies. You are saying, implicitly, you mightn't have ever thought it out, but you are saying, God, what do you know about getting an essay in for a tutorial? You've never had to do an essay. You've never met my tutor. You don't know anything about this. I know how to run university studies. I know how to get through the system. You don't. You own the system. What would you know about it? I'm going to do it my way. See what's been done, don't you? To tell a lie is a symptom of living life your way instead of God's way. And every symptom you care to mention of rebellion is exactly the same. It is always implicitly, if not explicitly, saying, God, no, I'm going to do it my way. I've got my choices. And that's what it always is. It's rebellion against God. Some people say, but I don't even give God a think about it. Well, that is rebellion against God. To ignore God. Have you ever been ignored by somebody? People walk up and say, hello, and they walk straight past you. Really is on the demoralising side, isn't it? Really is the kind of squash you down to sit on a cent coin and dangle your legs over the edge kind of territory. You don't like it, do you? What makes you think God enjoys being ignored by his creatures? That is rebellion against God. That's the essence of it. And it's universal in its scope, friends. It's universal in that every one of us is involved in it. Men and women, rich and poor, Jew and Gentile, whatever the faculty, whatever the race, whatever the politics you may have, we have all engaged in this rebellion against God. And it's also universal in that it affects every aspect of our lives. Romans 14:23 says, whatever doesn't proceed from faith is sin. Whatever doesn't proceed from faith is sin. You see, even though you may be doing something which is a good thing, if you do it for the wrong motives, it's still bad, isn't it? I may do something that in itself looks good. I've helped a little lady across the road. That looks good, doesn't it? But I've done that for $10 because there's a criminal who wants to steal a purse on the other side. It was a good thing to do, but my motivation has kind of taken the edge off the value of it. The motives you do things for actually evaluate what it is that you're doing. Motives, in the end, are more important than the action. If you do not do things for God, even though they may be good things, they are still rebellion against God. Even though they may be good things. Some of you have heard it before. Have a little kip. Those of you who haven't, you heard about the sailor, haven't you? A good sailor, always looked after the ship, always did the right thing, kept his bunk clean, stood on watch, never late to get back to the ship in port, looked after the other people who were in the ship with him, cared for them, and if anyone was sick, he'd take their turn at watch and all the rest of it. Never fell asleep at watch, always obeyed his commanding officer, did everything good that a sailor could do. Now, one more piece of information before you make your evaluation as to the quality of this man. He sailed in a pirate ship under the Skull and Crossbones. Now, is what he did good? No. What he did was very evil. Dreadfully evil. And the fact that he was such a good sailor only made it worse. I mean, if he was a lousy sailor, he could have held piracy back a bit. But no, he was a wholehearted pirate, not a half-hearted pirate. The flag you fly under is far more important than the action you do. If you are in rebellion against God, then everything is wrong. Everybody and everything that everybody does is actually in the end in opposition to God. God said to the Israelites in Isaiah 64:6, "Even your good works are filthy rags to me." Isaiah 64:6. And it's more than that, as if you could have more than that. This rebellion puts us in bondage. A bondage to ourselves and our self-centeredness, a bondage to lies and deceit, because it's all built upon the lie, and you know the tangled web you weave when first you practice to deceive. The whole of your life is built on the lie that you're God and God isn't God. It only gets worse from there. It puts you worse, though, in a bondage to Satan. It puts you in a bondage to him. The lie one you'll see in your studies in Romans 1, won't you? That comes out there in Romans 1. Pick it up during the course of the days. The Satan one you'll see in John 8, where Jesus says that anyone who sins is a slave to sin. But your father is the devil, the father of lies. That we actually come under the powers and principalities of spiritual evil, because our rebellion against God is part of a worldwide rebellion against God. But it's not just worldwide human, it's a supernatural rebellion against God. For the angels and principalities are also rebelling against God, and we are being used by them and controlled. In which you used to live, when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. And like the rest, we were by nature the objects of wrath. We're under the powers of evil. We have sold ourselves into a bondage to something far, far worse than ourselves. You see, we thought we'd change government. We said, well, we won't move for God anymore. We'll vote for me. But unfortunately, we voted for Satan. For to vote for me is to vote for a lie. And the father and owner of all lies is Satan. When I accept that I am the ruler of my life, I am accepting Satan's view of the world. And I am then in his bondage. And there's no way out of it. There's greater darkness. And so in Ephesians 4, it speaks in these terms. I tell you, verse 17, I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. And having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves to sensuality, as to indulge in every kind of impurity with continual lust for more. Romans 1 is reflected again there. That having lost sensitivity to God, we give ourselves over to sensual appetites. Our society has gone berserk, hasn't it? In its desire for its own sensual titivation. And we are caught up with it. The effects have been disastrous for ourselves in terms of shame and guilt and deceit, and for our society in terms of its insatiable greed and its destruction of our families and our life, its inability to cope with corruption, and for our world in terms of its war and its terrible abuse of the whole ecology as people rip off the universe that's in front of them, and their incredible inability as a world system to provide for everybody equitably. We produce enough food easily to fill every stomach in the world, but many are going to die tonight because their stomachs are empty. And why? God's world is not generous enough for us? God is not generous enough for us? No, but because of greedy human beings who cannot get their act together and provide. There's no point pointing to the politicians, friends. It's you, it's I, they're only us. And so our knowledge is confused. Again, Romans 1 picks it up. Ephesians 4 picks it up. Our knowledge is confused. There is a lovely verse in Psalm 36 verses 1 and 2 that describes the sinful man. You're doing very well, friends. We've got that God's alien task on the bottom of the sheet. It's only going to take a minute or two, then we'll go for the rest. So just hang on here. Lovely verse. Psalm 36, 1 and 2. I know it's a battle. And when we, there's hardly any air comes in this building. And when we do have the break, we'll open the doors. But we can't wander far, can we? We'll all stand, but we won't wander far because we'll never get back into these chairs again. 36, verses 1 and 2. An oracle is within my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked. There's no fear of God before his eyes. For in his own eyes he flatters himself too much to detect or hate his sin. Isn't that a fascinating assessment of human nature? The wicked have no fear of God. They dispense with God. They're doing their own thing. But because they're living that lie, they cannot see themselves properly. They actually cannot see how sinful they are. If that is the state of humans, how can we possibly meet God? This is why meeting God is going to be so rough. Because God has an alien task, a strange work. You see, primary to his character is love and generosity and mercy and fatherliness, that he is slow to anger. But secondarily to his character, there is anger and punishment. There is wrath and condemnation. There is that other essential side of love, taking action to punish the wicked. You don't like it. That's all right, he doesn't like it either. His primary goal and aim is not to punish. His primary goal and aim is to forgive. His primary aim and goal is not to wreak vengeance. His primary aim and goal is to pardon. But his other goal is there. And so it is described in Isaiah as an alien work, an alien task, a strange work of God. And we, like the rest of mankind, are the objects of God's wrath, of God's anger. Doing his alien task, his strange work. What does it look like? Well, in the Bible there are six ways in which God does his alien task. A to F in front of you. Firstly, given. This is the Romans one more than almost any other passage of the Bible, of course, Romans 1. That what God does is he gives us up. He gives us away. He gives us over. He gives us to our own sinfulness. That is the judgment of God. That is his strange work. That is his alien task. That is his condemnation of us. You want to go and run your own life your own way? Well, the worst thing that can happen to you is have God let you do it. Being a massively competitive spirit, I've always played games with my family. And when my son, my first child, came along, I used to always be buying games that he and I could play together, because I remembered the happy times in which I used to play with my father, who was not a massively competitive person and therefore I beat regularly, who actually was a very gracious and generous, long-suffering person, as you could well imagine, with a son like me. So to say nothing of my brother if you've met him. Now, so I'd keep buying these games which Paul Matthew could never understand. I didn't realise how complicated games were until I tried to explain them to a three-month-old. And I remember buying a set of blocks that were picture dominoes. So he didn't have to be able to count to play dominoes. We could play dominoes together, just matching up the red rows with the yellow rows, with the green rows, the yellow and the green. It was marked picture dominoes. What I didn't know at that stage was that the rules of dominoes were more complicated than the rules of counting. And so picture dominoes were completely and utterly useless. When you become a parent, don't buy picture dominoes. They cannot, you can't use them. I mean, he did with them what everyone does with dominoes. He built little houses. Now, when I played with my son these games, he always made up the rules because he couldn't understand my rules, which are the rules. And so when he made up his rules, they never made sense. Not in the slightest made sense. They were completely irrational. Well, not completely irrational. There was always one point of rationality in them. That is, he won. That was the one standard rule, which actually applied to all games. Doesn't matter what the game was, he won. But every other rule kind of randomly changed as the game proceeded, which of course made the game completely and utterly stupid. And he always got sick to death of it even before I did, because it didn't make sense. Now, we are like that with God. We say, oh, God, I know how to do this. I'm going to do it my way. And so God actually says, okay, well, you do it your way. But when we do it our way, we muck it up. We mess it up. It's a disaster. And so God letting us have our head is God's first judgment on us. That if he stopped and said, no, I won't let you do that because you're only going to damage yourself, that would be a great act of love of his. But his act of love is to let us go. And we become, as our society is becoming, God forsaken. God has forsaken us. And so, crime runs rampant. So greedy people occupy our society and our economy and our politics. So our marriages come unstuck and our children get battered, and so we treat... God treats people responsibly. He says, all right, you want to make your choices, I'm going to let you make your choices. And therefore God treats them justly. They get exactly what they asked for. They said, God, we want to run life without you. And so God says, if that's what you want, I will give you what you want. You can't complain about that. That's getting what you asked for, isn't it? Literally. You wanted life without God, and so you get life without God. But of course, life without God is a meaningless mess. You read the existentialist writers and you see the terrible, pessimistic hopelessness, meaningless and absurdity of life without God. But that's what they want. They'd prefer the meaningless stupidity than a meaningful subjection. The second way in which you see God's strange work is the opposite of God giving us up. It is God's intervention in human history. Some of this is permanent intervention. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 to 8. Romans 13, 1 to 8. 1 Peter 2, verse 14. 1 Peter 2, verse 14. Both speak of the government as the agents of God's wrath in this world, punishing evildoers and rewarding the righteous. That God has not allowed us total anarchy. He has not allowed us total nihilism. God has continued to create social structures that will create some degree of constraint within our society, some degree of punishment of wrongdoers. Some of God's intervention in human history is not permanent like that. It's the rise and fall of nations. In Genesis 15, verses 14 to 16, Genesis 15, verses 14 to 16, God tells Abraham that the children of Israel will be a judgment on their slave owners, the Egyptians, and will be taken into the promised land to dispossess the Amorites when the Amorites' sin is too much for God to bear any longer. So God uses the Israelites to punish both the Egyptians and the Amorites. Genesis 15, verses 14 to 16. You can find other illustrations all through the Old Testament where God uses the rise and fall of nations. Or he punishes kings as the representatives of those nations. Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4 is cut down because of his arrogance. Or Saul is because of his sinfulness. And David is over the Bathsheba affair in 2 Samuel 12. And God punishes individuals sometimes. There's the famous story of Uzzah, once read, never forgotten, who's travelling along beside the ark of the Lord, which is being taken back to Jerusalem. And as he travels along, the ark tends to topple, and Uzzah puts out his hand to stop the ark tumbling. And because he touches the ark, he drops dead on the spot. For God has told them never to touch his ark. It's a dreadful thing to fall into the hand of the living God. And God also punishes, even to this age, in sickness. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I've got to read this one because you don't believe it. 1 Corinthians 11. Verse 30. About the Lord's Supper. And how they're abusing the Lord's Supper by not caring for each other. And we're told, that is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep, which is the normal New Testament way of saying died. God has visited the church in Corinth with sickness and death because of their abuse of the Lord's Supper. Now, please be clear on this. Not every time someone is sick is because they have personally sinned. John chapter 9, the man born blind, it was not because he was a sinful person or his parents were sinful. God did it for another reason altogether. But sometimes some people are sick as the direct intervention and judgment of God and punishment upon sin, 1 Corinthians 11 being an illustration of it for you. That God will give sickness to people, and in the sickness also will give death, which is the third form of judgment. For God especially judges by death. Life is a gift of God. It's not something that is inherent and innate and intrinsic in us. It is in God, but it's not in us. It is given by God to us. And so life can be taken from us. And God will do so. In the Garden of Eden was the tree of life, and as long as the man ate the tree of life, he lived. God said, "The day upon which you sin, you shall die," Genesis 2:17. And when the man ate of the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, he indeed was cut out from the Garden of Eden. And we read in Genesis 3:22. I better read it to get it right here. The Lord said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord banished him from the Garden of Eden. He banishes him from the Garden of Eden to banish him from the tree of life. Because man who has rebelled against God is not fit to live. And so death enters the human existence. Romans 6:23 is just beyond your section, isn't it? That the wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. And Romans 8 tells us that the whole of this world has been frustrated by God. It has been brought under the rule and domain and dominion of death. And so every living thing in this world is actually dominated by death. We are all in the process of dying. But death, even death, is not the end. For death in the Bible is not annihilation. It's the removal of life from this creation to the next, but it's not annihilation. There is a dreadful verse in Hebrews 9:27, which we're including in the new edition of Two Ways to Live. "Just as man is destined to die once, and after that, to face judgment." It's a good verse, you see, because many people today want to believe in reincarnation, a second chance, a third chance, a fourth chance, but this verse says, no, no, you die once. No second chance, third chance. It's a good verse because many people want to say, well, you die and that's it, there's no more, but this verse says, and after that, you face judgment. Death is not the end. There's worse to come. there's judgment. For God is planning to make a new creation, a new heavens and a new earth. God is planning to destroy this heavens and this earth, which has gone wrong and amuck. Just as he destroyed it in the day of Noah, he's going to destroy it again, not by a flood, because he promised he wouldn't do it by a flood again, but now he's going to consume the whole thing, destroy it, and rebuild a new heavens and a new earth. 2 Peter chapter 3 speaks of those terms. Do not forget this one thing, dear friends, with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day, and the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. I think there's a few verses before there which he's speaking of, missed, haven't I? By the same word, verse 7 of chapter 2, Peter 3, by the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. And then he goes on to speak of a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness will dwell, down in verse 13, 2 Peter 3. This earth, this world, is going to be done away with and a new one created. And in that day and in that time, there will be a judgment both of the righteous and of the unrighteous. Listen to the words of Jesus back in John chapter 5. John 5, where he speaks on the subject. I tell you the truth, verse 24 following. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth, a time is coming. Has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. As the Father has life in himself, so he's granted Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. Don't be amazed at this. For a time is coming when all who hear are in their graves, when all those who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. There is a judgment, you see, that goes beyond death. Death is not the end judgment on rebellion. There is a judgment that's worse. Jesus describes it in the word hell. The word is only used about 13 or 14 times in the New Testament, in the whole Bible, actually. And I haven't checked it again today. I meant to, but haven't. But as best I can remember, every time except once, it occurs on the lips of Jesus. There is only one hellfire preacher in the Bible. It's Jesus. He is the one who preaches on hell. And he says in verse 42 of Mark 9:42, if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. And millstones could be as big as 15, 20 feet across. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Fairly dramatic and drastic action, isn't it? It's very hard to work out how to overstate that statement, isn't it? It's better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell. Jesus takes the reality of judgment after death with utmost seriousness. You cannot take it more seriously than to wrench your eye out, than to chop your hand off, than to knock a leg off. You can't take it more seriously than that, can you? That is Jesus, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, who says it. He is the one who takes the reality of judgment after death with utmost seriousness. And it is a permanent judgment. Remember his stories of Lazarus and Dives, the rich man and the poor man? And how after death, the rich man goes into Hades, as it's called in that passage there, and he is in torment. And he begs that Abraham will send down the poor man who is now in heaven in Abraham's bosom, send him down just to moisten the lips of his mouth because he is so burning with fever. in the situation. And Abraham says, no, it cannot be done. For there is a great gulf between us and you that cannot be crossed. And the man then says, send back someone from the dead. Send him back that my brothers can be warned. For I have five brothers and I would never want them to be here. And they are told, no. He has the word of God. They have the word of God. They won't believe Moses and the prophets. They won't believe even if someone comes back from the dead. That's the character of it. I was watching The Equalizer the other night. Equalizer's a fascinating television show. Going off now, I'm sorry to say. It has a hero who's older than me. He enters into philosophical and religious discussions often. He was trying to persuade a group of thugs, young kid thugs, out of their evil ways. And so he got a man who was an ex-criminal who had been shot and for half an hour had died to come and tell them what he had seen in the half hour in which he was dead before he'd been resuscitated. It was the exact reverse of Kubler-Ross. She always has nice, warm, glowing white lights that attract people and make them feel comfortable and at ease and will enjoy the afterlife. In other words, she is of the devil. For it is only the devil who wants to persuade people that life after death is going to be wonderful. The story this man told was standing on the edge of a lake, but the whole lake was nothing but fire. And everybody he was there, he said, I recognise some of them, old friends, old people I used to do criminal acts with. We were all standing there, and there was nowhere to go except into the lake of fire, which was endless. And then a man walked past, and I thought, if I could only just see him, if he'd just look at me, maybe he could get me out of this situation. And I called out to him, but he didn't look. He said, finally, he turned and saw me. And with that, I woke up back in this life. Extraordinary thing to be seeing on an Australian television show. Incredible statement. Here, you see, he had used our great hero, the Equalizer, had used the man who had been to the very gates of hell and come back to life again to warn the young thugs not to go that way. And he said, as I woke up, I thought, no, he was standing at the edge of the fire, he said, I thought to myself, if someone had told me it was going to be like this, I would never have done what I had done. Why didn't somebody tell me? And so he says to the young thugs, I'm telling you. And do you know what change it made in their lives? Absolutely none. They continued on their route. It made not the slightest bit of difference to them. Why would it? They didn't care. You see, if you're not going to listen to God's word, then even if someone comes back from the dead, you won't believe. For all that you're going to believe is God's word. If you don't believe God's word, you're not going to believe God's word. That's very simple. God's word is that it's appointed for every man to die once, and after that, the judgment. And that is a final judgment, that is a permanent judgment. And it will remain permanent because you will remain rebelliously rejecting the God who has given you such a judgment. And you'll be cast out of the presence of God and His glory forever. And it is so dreadful that it would be better to pull your eye out, gouge it out, would be a better thing to do than to ever enter into such a place or to such a situation. That is God's word on the subject. But in this world now, there is great confusion about judgment because God is doing another thing in His strange work. He is delaying. He is delaying. It's in that 2 Peter 3 passage. He is already giving people up to do their own thing and they're causing the mess they're in. He is from time to time intervening in this world. But it's fairly confusing. Where is God in this world? Why is the world in the mess that it's in? What about the problem of evil? It all comes up because people can't see the hand of God in all that. I mean, if God is God, why doesn't he come down and clean the mess up? And he will. But when he does, it's going to be a total clean-up. It's going to be a total clean-up. You know the kind of clean-up you do when your mother asks you when you're a kid to clean up your room? It was never a total clean-up, was it? You had your hidden spots where the shoes or the books used to reside, where she didn't look, you thought. When God does a clean-up, it's a total clean-up. There's not going to be any hidden spots. He's not going to just clean up the Queensland Parliament. He's not going to just clean up Macquarie Street. He's not going to just clean up, you know, Northern Ireland or Iran. Or he's going to clean up you. The person who wants God to come and clean up the mess that he's in is a person who's a fool, because that person is going to be part of the cleanup. God is holding back from doing it so as to give us time to repent. You'll find it in Romans chapter 2. I'll let you find it yourselves. It's in 2 Peter 3. That the reason for the delay in the establishment of the new heavens and the new earth is to give time for people to repent. Because this is God's alien work. This is not what God wants to do, this judgment work, but it is what God will do. It is his foreign task. And so he is delaying doing it. And there's a sixth and final way in which you see the judgment of God. That is, he takes the judgment. He takes the judgment upon himself. He not only gives it in giving us up to do it ours, but he takes judgment upon himself. How? When? That, my friend, is what the cross of Jesus is all about. For it is in the crucifixion of Jesus that we see the judgment of God, the condemnation of God, the anger of God, the wrath of God is all found in the death of Jesus. For it is here that we see God forsaking God. For here this man calls out, my God, why have you forsaken me? For here we see God handing him over to judgment. Handing him over to rebellious men to crucify in Acts 2:32. It's here that we see that God gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. God gave his Son. He gave him up for judgment, for condemnation. It is here that we will see that God made him who knew no sin to become sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. It is here that we will see that God laid upon him the iniquity of us all. It is here that we will see God strike the shepherd in order to scatter the sheep. It is here that we will see God's stripes laid upon this man. In Christ's death, we see the punishment on sin. When anyone wants to take sin lightly, when anyone wants to say, well, look, it's not really all that bad, everybody's doing it, it doesn't really matter all that much, you know that they have never understood the death of Jesus. For in that day when we stand before him, for we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, in that day when we stand there, to say to him, well, look, I know I told a few lies, but they didn't matter all that much. I know I did this wrong, I know I did that wrong, but everybody was doing it. I mean, it really didn't matter all that much. We will see the one whose hands are pierced and whose feet are pierced and whose side has the hole. We will see those scars and we will not be able to argue that it didn't matter. It matters to God so much that God took it upon himself. That is how much you matter and I matter. That's how much our rebellion against God matters. God's strange work of judgment gets stranger still. For God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. And so at last we've come to the title and topic of the whole week of mid-year conference, the cross of Jesus, the death of Christ. For in it, we see both God's normal work of loving compassion and mercy and forgiveness, and God's strange work of anger and wrath and judgment and condemnation. And as we come to it, we then come to life and death issues. For this week, friends, is not going to deal with trivia. It's going to be a heavy week. We didn't gloss up the advertising so as to mislead you. It's going to be a heavy week on the death of Christ. We're not dealing with trivia. We're not dealing with the trendy issues of today. We're not having long discussions about Christians listening to rock music or backtracking or backmasking and all that kind of thing. And all those kind of, we're past that kind of fun and fiddle discussions of junior youth groups. We're dealing with the big issues of life and death. The bigger issue of heaven and hell. We're dealing with issues that are more than life and death. And seeing life in the perspective of those bigger issues, I challenge you will change you this week, possibly more than any other week of your life. For if you care to spend the time thinking on the death of Jesus, you must be changed. Excuse me. People are God's beloved creatures. People are our loved creatures as well, aren't they? All of us have friends who still are living under the judgment of God. And facing the judgment seat of Christ, totally unprepared. Most of us have family who are in exactly that position. This is not remote from us, friends. This is not unimportant to us. If what I've been saying is true, then I've been talking about your family. People who matter an enormous amount to you. Some of us, it's not our friends, it's not our families, it's ourselves. That we ourselves know that we're not ready to meet God. Thank you, John. Not this God. Oh, the friendly, fatherly, family figure, yes, but not this one who's in the Bible. The one I like to think of, yes, but not this one who is the one who is. The issue we're dealing with here is no trivia. The issue we're dealing with here is more than life and death itself. And friends, it's not how I like to think of God, any more than it's how you like to think of God. But the good news for you is it's not how God likes to think of God either. That's why he calls it his alien task, his strange work. For God himself says in Ezekiel 18, I take no pleasure in the death of a sinner. You hate it? So you should. God hates it. He hates it so much that he died to stop it happening. Can't hate it much more than that, can you? That you and that your family and that your friends need not face that eternal judgment. He died. He gave his only son. I only have one. I cannot imagine what it would be like to lose him. I cannot imagine what it would be like to offer to have him sacrificed. There is nothing I seem to cherish in this world that would be important enough to lose him. But for you and for me, God sacrificed his son for this issue we are talking about. the judgment of God is a strange work. And yet, it is part and parcel of his character. A concomitant and necessary part of his love. For it is out of his love for the world that he sent his son to die. For if he didn't love us, he would treat us with indifference and just let us go. But he cannot do that, for he loves us and is faithful, even unto death, for us. What we hope to do in the first night is to set the scene for the whole subject of the death of Jesus. This is the scene, friends. The alien work of God.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.